Well, I love that invitation. Let's take another look together. I love that question for this year. How is your vision? Last week, as we started our series in the Gospel of Luke, you're welcome to turn there. We'll be there. We asked the question in this way. We said, where would we be at the end of 2020 if we fix our eyes first and foremost on Jesus every hour, every day, in a way that allowed him to capture our hearts more than any competing vision? And kind of built into that question is the assumption that that's not going to be easy, that there's going to be things that will compete for our attention, will compete for our vision. And we highlighted a bunch of headlines and events in our world last week that even since January 1st have already been doing that, have already been affecting us, you know, at times emotionally, stirring up our hearts one way or another. And then we went home last Sunday, and then it was Sunday afternoon, or maybe you first heard this news Sunday evening or even the next day, but the tragedy, again, that came across our headlines. Kobe Bryant had died along with his beloved 13-year-old daughter, Gianna, and seven other human beings created in the image of God in a helicopter crash. And regardless of if you're a basketball fan or even a sports fan, probably at some point last Sunday or last week, this news came into your world. And I thought about that because we had just talked about seeing Jesus. And I thought, well, here we go. How in the world can we see Jesus in this? How, Lord, I prayed, am I to begin to factor this? And I was watching some of the tributes and trying to just see, you know, what is Jesus trying to do? What is he trying to say, even to my heart, through this? How can I pray? How can I engage with him in the midst of this? And one of the things I came across was a quote in a Washington Post interview from 2018 where Kobe Bryant was talking about kind of the need to find his identity earlier in his career. And he said this about that. He said, I had to separate myself. It felt like there were so many things coming at once. It was just becoming very, very confusing. I had to organize things. So I created the Black Mamba. Now, how many heard that word Mamba this past week connected with Kobe Bryant? It's kind of a nickname, but more than that, a mentality that he had. But as he said here, more than that, an identity. It's a Black Mamba snake. I think he saw it in a movie. It's long. It's aggressive. It strikes to, you know, to kill. It aims to win. And so he embraced this whole identity for himself at a time early in his career when he was confused, when he felt pressure, when he had certainly done some wrong things in the process, when he had, you know, just experienced a lot of overwhelming things. And so he creates this identity kind of for himself. And I thought, you know, isn't that kind of what we do? When we feel troubled or confused or lost, we maybe feel like we lose track of ourselves, our purpose, you know, who we are, what we're all about. We can almost, you know, look for an identity to latch onto. If we can't find one, we can even create it ourselves because we have a sense of kind of needing something to affect us emotionally, to inform us directionally in life. And the challenge with that is it's so easy to grab for or create identities that fall way short of God's declaration of who we are, of his purpose for us. At times, we can even reach for identities that are in direct conflict with what he's declared about us and who he's declared us to be. And so I realized as I was meditating further on Luke, and one of the things I've been thinking about for some time now is just how it's so hard to know ourselves apart from knowing Jesus. Unless you see Jesus, I don't think you can clearly see or understand yourself. The more clearly you see Jesus, the more clearly you see yourself, because you begin to look at yourself through his lens and get a sense of who he has declared and designed you to be. That's our goal. It's right up front this week. As we get into Luke, it's to see him, but then to see us in light of who he is and what he says. Can we pray that way this morning? Oh, Father, we call upon you. We cannot do this on our own. We don't even pretend to. This is no exercise of us. This is an invitation to your Holy Spirit to show up in our hearts, to help us understand your word, and to apply it to our lives in ways that will make a meaningful, actual difference, Lord, as we seek to become not just hearers, but doers of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to step into Luke chapter 3. Last week, we introed with Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If there's one sermon for the next few months that you go back and look at, if you missed last week, you've got to go back and watch the intro to Luke, because it's really going to inform so much of where we're going and give you a sense of who this Luke guy is and how he's, you know, writing this and where he's at and what he's doing. Right? How many would agree that? Would you say, yeah, go watch it if you haven't seen it? Good. See? Okay. I would really encourage you to just help you settle in. We kind of snuck Luke 1 and 2 into this series back in December in our Christmas season. We were in Luke 1 and 2, so we've kind of been through that already. We're going to step right into Luke chapter 3 today. And it says this in verse 1, and it says a lot. Ready? This is a little much here, a mouthful. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. How many are tired already just reading that? And see, understand from that, if nothing else, that we really are serious when we say Luke knew his stuff. Right? You don't know this kind of historical information if somehow you lived and died 100 or 200 or more years later. This is an incredibly impressive amount of information to piece together with regard to what was happening in the historical time of Jesus, including, by the way, Lysanias, who we mentioned last week. For centuries, it was thought Luke must not know what he was talking about, because the only Lysanias anyone had ever heard of died in 36 BC, you know, a whole generation before Jesus. And then, as often happens with this stuff, eventually some inscriptions are found, you know, in Abilene with the name Lysanias on it, and it kind of lends, you know, credibility to Luke's account that in fact there was another Lysanias in this region at this time. It's now been kind of demonstrated archaeologically, and once again, you know, Luke, who was once thought wrong, proven right again and again. It happens. But all this to say, and to remind us from last week, that Christianity is not just kind of an optional philosophy. It's a historical reality. Okay? Jesus historically came to a historical place and lived among and ministered to historical people and historically died and historically rose again with much evidence, and historically influenced and shaped a movement through his Holy Spirit that went on to change the world to the point that we're still historically talking about him on the other side of the world 2,000 years later. All right, so what we're reading is history as well as things that ought to affect our heart in the word of God. Verse 3, this is John, this is, you know, he was, remember from Christmas, Zechariah and Elizabeth, his parents conceived him late in age, according to God's promise. He's a relative of Jesus, a cousin of Jesus, becomes the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, even right here. So John goes into all the country around the Jordan. This is John the Baptizer, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. And I say, thank you, Lord. What hope, right? Some of us are grieving as we've heard the news of Greg Schaefer going home to be with the Lord, way too young in our opinion and perspective. And so we're praying for Diane and their family, and this is part fully what gives us hope is his experience now. We get a foretaste of it through our faith in Christ in this world, but ultimately there will be a time when everything will be right, everything will make sense in the presence of God. And all flesh will see God's salvation. And that's his historical reality today, is fully seeing Jesus. in experiencing salvation. Now, this phrase, interestingly, all flesh will see salvation, although both Matthew and Mark, two of the other gospel writers, include Isaiah 40 as they begin to introduce John the Baptist, they don't include this last verse of it, all flesh will see salvation. It's part of Luke's emphasis as a Gentile, writing especially to encourage Gentiles that are kind of outside the circle of the time of being part of God's people to say, hey, this is for you too. Don't miss it. It's for the whole world. And I'm so glad that we recognize that today. I was thinking as it was announced earlier, the Worship Around the World event that's going to kick off our missions conference, this kind of opening ceremony parade of the nation. Would you jump in and help us with that, especially if you're here today and call another land home or can represent another nation or people in some way? Would you just, I think there's a meeting in your bulletin, come to that. Help us to celebrate this verse and this fact that all flesh, God longs for all flesh, all people to see God's salvation. But this would not have been comfortable to a lot of the people Luke is writing to and that were reading it, because still in that mind, people who were ethnically Jewish had the impression that they were kind of exclusively the people of God. They should have known better through the Old Testament. Sometimes they did. Much of the time, most of them didn't. And yet, it becomes very confusing here for them, especially because back in verse 3, we just read that John is out there around the Jordan River preaching a baptism of repentance. Hold up, what? Like, that's their turf. That's Judea. That's the land of the Jewish people. They're used to inviting other people further north or down in Egypt or further south to come and be baptized into their Jewish faith. That was part of what was happening at that time as well. Now someone is coming to their turf and saying that they need to repent? That's at the very least awkward, and I guarantee you troubling to most. Because they thought of themselves as, we're the ones that got it right. We're in the club. Others need to repent. Others need to get it right. All those others that have been persecuting us. But like happens throughout the prophets, God's got stuff to say to the nations as a whole. But he's got plenty of times where he speaks to his people, his own people, and calls them to repentance. Well, that's confusing to them and sometimes to us. In verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. Imagine this. Tons of people coming to be baptized out here in the wilderness. And John says, welcome, welcome. So glad you're here. Make yourself at home here in the water. No! You brood of vipers. He's not affirming their Mamba mentality, okay? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, in Matthew and Mark's parallel accounts, we see that he's really speaking to the religious leaders. They've been sent from Jerusalem up to check out John. Hey, what's really going on? All these, Jewish people are being baptized into this new baptism in anticipation of a Messiah coming. Their way of preparing their hearts for the coming of Messiah. Most of them would be baptized again after Jesus came in Jesus' name, building on that foundation of an initial baptism, now standing fully in assurance in their faith in Jesus. And what's going on? The religious leaders come up to check this out. And he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You're calling yourself the people of God, but you're not acting like people of God. And don't think that just because you have Abraham as your father, that you're going to get away with that. Because God can take these stones and raise up children of Abraham. Now, again, we kind of read this and kind of understand it, but can you even know how mind-blowing this was to the people who were hearing it? Because it blew up their whole identity. Because they were trusting in their identity as children of Abraham, descendants of Abraham, part of the promises of God given to God's people. They didn't have much of a political identity. That was kind of shot. Their dreams that way as a nation seemed kind of shot. you know, Rome was totally in control. And so really all to them, they felt like they had left was this religious identity as a people of God with hope, ultimately, some of them hoping in a Messiah who would come and, you know, restore the kingdom. Well, now even the religious identity gets turned upside down. That could be unsettling. He says, what should we do then? They asked. John says, anyone who's got two shirts, share with one who has none. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. What should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to. Soldiers came. What should we do? Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Tax collectors were the ones that sold themselves out to Rome. Soldiers were the ones that sold themselves out to Rome. All of a sudden, they're being invited into the kingdom, and we're being called vipers? And see, your point is this, identity is confusing. And I would just add this, especially when Jesus shows up. What do I mean by that? We come from different religious backgrounds. I was even thinking about some of the baptisms today, like Elizabeth, first hour, kind of growing up in a religiously Christian context, but not hearing, you know, of Jesus in the scriptures in terms of salvation through faith in him alone. You know, the idea of being born again, adopted into his family as a child of God, a spiritual birth, and not hearing of those things in her religious context until a group came into her high school, began to share things. And it was kind of initially hard for her to figure out, wait a minute, I would have called myself a Christian. You know, I have been involved in church and with God things, but now I'm reading in the scriptures and hearing this, you know, other relationship with God that I'm not sure if I have. And that's where oftentimes we get to that point. And we can either, you know, clutch to whatever identity we know and hope that God's just kidding, reach for a totally different one altogether, or just take to heart the words of a loving Savior. I remember in college, me too, growing up in a religious context, would have, you know, called myself a Christian, one who believed in God, but came into a group of Christians that were, you know, reading the Bible like it really made a meaningful difference in their life on a regular basis, were singing to God like they, you know, really loved him and were connecting with him and spoke of a relationship with God, began to share with me verses that I'd never heard in my church about how you can be saved through grace by faith, by grace through faith. You know, this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. You know, Jesus finished the work on the cross, and all these things were kind of new ideas to me, and it felt like I was losing my religious identity while at the same time being excited about what they were saying and what I was seeing in the scriptures about Jesus. And if you're there, I just want you to know, in that place at all, experiencing that kind of confusion in your religious journey, like, God loves you, he's patient with you, and he longs to show you that no matter what background you come from, he has intended for you to enter into sure relationship with him. And that doesn't happen on the basis of any, you know, connection with Abraham or any other ethnic background or any other religious background, but it's an invitation to all who simply would trust in him for forgiveness and eternal life, giving up trusting in whatever else. So it's in the midst of this kind of confusing, this is my prayer for the rest of our time, that they see Jesus. And now that informs and helps them to understand who they're supposed to be in relation to him. Because in Luke chapter 3, at the end of this, Jesus is baptized. When all the people are being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. That's beautiful. He's going to identify, you know, with them and being baptized along with them. But this is only going to happen to him, what's about to happen. As he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Already symbolic then of the presence of God and identity with God, even more so now, symbolic often of the Holy Spirit. And a voice came from heaven. A voice came from heaven. I am not going to be able to imitate this well at all, all right? But just imagine a voice from heaven saying, you are my son, whom I love. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. In you I delight. God the Father speaks over God the Son. Now sometimes, let me just say, when we hear that word, Son of God, even that can be confusing. We think, is he inferior somehow to the Father? This term actually equated him in their understanding and ours now with the Father. So know who he is. He is the Son of God. The emphasis there is on the word God, not the word son. Everyone in that culture was a son of someone. Just read the genealogies. The son of this, the son of that, the son of this, the son of that. There was only one Son of God. Meaning that he was now in the same divine family as God. This is really his last name that defines his character as fully divine. And if that's hard for us to understand, all we need to do is look at how his enemies, even his enemies, got this right away, responded to him. In John chapter 5, verse 17, for example, Jesus said in the presence of many, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And at that, calling God his Father, this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, they understood when he called God his Father that he was claiming to be God, equal with God, fully divine. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, Jesus the Word was God." Don't believe the lies that are out there with regard to his identity. "You are my son, the son of God, my beloved son whom I love." You got to think about this in the context. This is kind of the initiation of Jesus' ministry. He's going to begin his public ministry after this moment, which means that up until this point, how many miracles had he done? Zero. How many sermons had he preached? Zero. How many people had he helped? Zero. How much had he performed anything to prove he was God? But even before that work, before that performance, divine performance, God the Father speaks over God the Son and says, "I love you." You following this? Before all of that, "I love you for who you are. You're my son." And as a father, I want to learn from that. I want my kids and the people I love to know that my relationship with them is not dependent on their performance, that they are in a secure love. You think Jesus needed to hear that? Because for the rest of his ministry, he would be told he's not a son of God, and God doesn't care about him at all. He'd be called an enemy of God. No. Jesus, remember this moment. The Father speaks, "I love you, my beloved son." And more than that, I don't just love you like it's a duty to love you, like, "Oh, I guess I got to love you because I'm your father." "I am so pleased with you. I delight in you. You are fully accepted by me." And he declares this pleasure over Jesus. And I have to take that to heart as well. Am I communicating that kind of acceptance with the ones that I am called to love? I got to tell you, yesterday one of my kids was trying to get my attention and said, "Sorry to bother you." And I was like, "Oh, wait." But my Heavenly Father is never bothered by me. Why does one of my children feel that they're bothersome? I mean, we had to talk about that. I had to say, "You are my priority. You never have to worry about bothering me, and I never want you to be nervous when you're getting my attention or trying to step into my presence, because I delight in you. I delight in you." And that kind of acceptance, that kind of love that the Son knew from the Father is the love and acceptance that God has for each and every one of us in Christ. 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love the Father has poured out on us that we should be called children of God, sons and daughters of God. John 1:12 says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gives the right, the legal right to become children of God. God is inviting us to know the same kind of assurance in his family that the Son of God knew while he was in the flesh. Are you hearing this? We've talked about this from John 16. Jesus says, pray in my name, not because I go on behalf of you, but because the Father himself loves you because of your faith in me. And he delights in hearing from you and answering your prayer. Which means that we can come into God's presence on the basis of Christ's work for us with faith in him, with full acceptance and with full assurance. And if we know this so well, then why do so many in the church of God keep acting like they're unloved? Why do so many young women in the church of God leap into the arms and the heart of the first guy that pays some attention to them? Why do so many young men in the church forfeit their integrity to give some performance to some peers, hoping to measure up to some standard that God doesn't even give a rip about? It's because we are acting like we're unloved. And if we knew the secure love of God, then we wouldn't be reaching for it in other identities apart from him, but would stand in that and know that no matter what the opinion is or the invitation is from anyone else, I am a child of his and I am not going there because it's not good for me according to him, and he loves me. So let's stop acting like we're unloved if we know these basic verses. And some of you just need to hear that today. You're my child. I love you. I delight in you with a smile on his face. Take pleasure in you. I committed a long time ago, and I've tried to do this with all the kids, but bringing home Matthias as our first adopted son, knowing that as an adopted son, there'd be temptations concerning his identity, his role in our family. And a long time ago, I decided that every night I was with him in the evening, he would hear me say, you're my son. I love you. I'm so proud of you. And it's not that I don't ever say it with like clenched teeth, like you kind of drove me nuts today, but you're my son. I love you. I'm proud of you. There, I said it. No, it's nurturing my heart about what should be true of my heart toward him, that regardless of performance, God's called me to give him a secure fatherly love. And we as adopted children into God's family can face the same kind of insecurities. Do I really belong here? And God speaks over you. He sings over you, according to Zechariah. You're my child. I love you. I delight in you. Is that important to hear? Oh, yeah, because there's stuff coming. There's stuff coming. And for Jesus, it comes right in the next chapter. It's after Luke has now given the genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3. He's shown that even through Mary, who is her genealogy there, Joseph's is in Matthew, even through both of them, Jesus is connected with David. Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Abraham and God himself. So he's just stamping that this is the Son of God, this is the Son of God, this is the Son of God. And then Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 4, full of the Holy Spirit, leaves the Jordan into the wilderness, 40 days, tempted by the devil, ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was understandably, in his full humanity, hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Hold up. What? If you are the Son of God, God the Father has spoken this unmistakably clear over him for all to hear, but don't you know the devil's going to come and try to steal away what the Father says? Don't you know that when the Father proclaims something, the devil's going to profane that same thing? When the Father declares it, the devil's going to try to destroy it. And that's what's happening here. If you are the Son of, of course he's the Son of God, or is he? Because come on, Jesus, why would you be hungry if you're the Son of God? Where has your Father been for 40 days, Jesus, if you're the Son of God? You're the Son of God. Are you kidding me? You're suffering? It's probably going to get worse from here, Jesus, if you keep believing that nonsense. You think he says that to us? How can I be the child of God? How can I think that God really sees and cares about me when I'm dealing with this or when this has happened? And Brianna was baptized today, and she came to put her faith in Christ. And within, like, what was it, a week, maybe two, someone she loved very much was tragically killed. This is what it's like to be a daughter of you? Did you understand the work of God in her heart to lead her to identify as a child of God today, knowing that that doesn't guarantee her of a certain life, but it guarantees her of a secure love, and that when whatever happens in the world, she can know that she has a home in heaven, that this world is not all there is, and that in the meantime, she's loved by a God who resides within her? Is that worth declaring? That's what it's like to be a child of God. This isn't new. Remember the garden? Did God really say? Really? Eve, my girl, come on now. He created you. He made this tree of this knowledge of good and evil. And you think he told you not to eat from that? God said that to you? I can't believe he would say that to you. What might he be hiding from you? It must have been someone else. Surely God wouldn't withhold something from you. You're telling me that God who made you is keeping something good away from you. My goodness. God said that to you. My friends, what lie from hell is being suggested to your heart? Because he says the same thing to us. Did God really say? Does God really care about this? Hey, look, he loves you so much already. What's the big deal? Yeah, evidently, you know better than him. Maybe you should apply to be God someday. Take life into your own hands. Walk outside of his will. I'll be with you, the devil says. And Adam and Eve failed that. And Jesus didn't. Because Jesus looked temptation in the eye and said in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he quotes the word of God back to the enemy of God and stands in his identity as the Son of God. And then Satan says, look at all this. I'll give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he says, come on, Jesus, let's just make it happen right now. I get it. You're going to go for your kingdom. Well, then why don't you make it happen right now? Because you're God's son. If you are the Son of God, then surely the angels will catch you. Just stand up on the top of the temple, jump off. Put on a little show, let everyone see, you know, that you're the Son of God right now. Let's just get it over with. It'd be so much easier. Skip that whole cross part. Jesus said, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And Satan fleed. And if Jesus had to know and quote the word of God as the Son of God, do you think we need to do that too? Oh, we need to know and meditate on and quote the word of God. And in your bulletin, I want to point out to you that our friends at Scripture Memory Fellowship have designed a Scripture Memory program just for us. It's on the back of your blue insert. You can go onto that link on your phone. It's 8 passages in Luke. They're not short ones, but I want to ask you this. How seriously are we about seeing Jesus and being less moved by the events of our world this year? Because I guarantee you, if enough of a percentage of us hide these passages of Luke in our heart and do the work to memorize them even, it's going to make a difference to how we respond to the events that are coming. Do you believe that? Raise your hand if you believe that. Okay, so we mostly believe that. And so can we do this? Can we memorize some scripture together? You got to work at it. I'd love to help you work at it. Got to work at it. And Jesus passes the test. And in doing so, he models for us what it looks like to stand in our identity as a child of his. That it is possible, and that we can do it. There's a movie that came out, Overcomer, and it deals with this issue of identity. And in it, a coach comes alongside a young athlete, and she has a troubled background. I think her parents are gone, even battles with asthma. She tries to be a cross-country runner. And I just want to show this in closing and prepare for communion, because it's a picture of what it looks like to know and stand in your identity in Christ.
Was talking directly to me. this is amazing. What you said in there was amazing.
I want to know more. I want to read more.
You can. I want Amy to hear this. Can we go see her? What's your next class?
Yeah. Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes. And let's do that so we can just focus on the Lord Himself. I want to ask you, what if God said to you, who are you? Would you be able to tell God, ask me who I am? And if you couldn't respond to God with confidence, I am your child, then I invite you today to have that kind of assurance, not based on any prayer you pray or work that you do, but because He says that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. God would not lie to you. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why not in this moment agree with God that you have sinned and fall short of His standard? Romans 3:23 says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, died in our place, and rose again to conquer death so that we could call on His name and be saved. Why not today? So many thousands upon thousands around the world will trust in Jesus alone today. Why not today? Trust in Him. If that's your heart today, I just invite you to talk to Him right now, to tell Him in your heart. Even repeat these words in your heart to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I admit my sin. But I believe You died for my sin. And I believe You rose again for me. And I trust in You to save my soul. With all heads bowed, all eyes closed, are there any here today that just, even by raising your hand, would say to me, yes, Pastor Mike, I've called on the Lord today to save me, best I know how. God bless you. Any that would say, yes, I've called on the Lord to save me, as best I know how today. Slip up your hand that I could see it and just, it's for the Lord ultimately. Praise God. Are there others? There's quite a few today that are joining. There are others that would say, as best I know how. Father, just commit these and any more to You who have called on You today. Would You give them the assurance and blessing of knowing that they are loved by You, that You hold them in Your hand and will never let them go. Thank You, Lord, that it's Your work and just ours to receive. Even encourage us through this time of remembering You. In Jesus' name.